So I, what I have to share this morning has quite a bit of overlap with what Buddy shared. I appreciate when that happens. And it also has quite a bit to overlap with what Kent shared last week as well. I had already decided that sometimes I have a hard time picking a particular topic, and so I thought I'd be reading through and sharing thoughts on the letter of James. And so that's what I'll be sharing on this morning. And the first chapter of James speaks a lot about trials, and so I wanted to just share a few thoughts about trials, and then we'll get into the chapter. Actually, first, I'd like to just set a little more of a background for the letter. James, the book, the letter of James was likely written by the brother of Jesus, not the apostle James. So this would be the same James that Paul met with when he went to Jerusalem, in what he describes in Galatians chapter 1, that he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he had went to compare. To speak with him and Peter at that time, I believe. So he became a leader in the Church of Jerusalem. He was the one that spoke and gave the conclusion in Acts 15, that council that they had there about Jewish law. And then early church tradition just has him well known as a very just man and known for his prayer life. And he was martyred by Jews in AD 62. And he wrote this letter probably sometime around 20 years after the life and ministry of Jesus. And so he has a lot to say in this first chapter about trials. And thinking about trials, I've realized just since being married, having more responsibility, it seems to me that trials, or I've noticed trials increase with responsibilities that we have, with more relationships that we build with people. The more we're growing in Christ in our love for one another, the more we're going to experience trials. Some of them are common to all men, whether they're Christians or not. So I was thinking that one type of trial we all face are just everyday trials, things that go wrong in our life, our expectations are not met, things break on us, just things go wrong in our life, or things that we suffer through on a daily basis. These are very low-level problems that are common to all men. There's also the trials we face of based on our relationships with people, when we face sickness and death of loved ones. These trials are also common to all men, but we do see specifically when people follow God that sometimes they're tested, like Job was in this area. And I've noticed just more of since starting a family that these things are more real. There's trials that come with what Buddy was speaking on this morning, that trials that come from following Jesus, when we've chosen to suffer wrong and not resist evil. These are additional trials that are going to come to us by our faith in Christ. And then the end of that would be really significant trials the early church and other Christians throughout the age have faced, with persecution that leads to death. Ultimately, following the example of Jesus, the trials, the kind of trial, level of trial that he went through. And then a general trial that we all face, and I think we face a soft persecution, one brother called it a soft persecution, is the trials of temptation just to sin in any way, the temptations of our flesh. And when we come to Christ, I think the powers of darkness really try to win us back over through these things as well. And these are going to be trials that we continue to experience through our life. Okay, so with that in mind, in the backdrop, as we think about trials, I'd like to read from James chapter 1. And if we want to, just for the sake of getting to exercise and stretch a little bit, we can stand while we read it. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right, you can be seated. So I'll just kind of work through verses by verses, and just share some of the things that stuck out to me. I'd also forgotten to say earlier, the book of James had come to mind because of how often he alludes to the teachings of Jesus. It's just one of the most packed full letters of Christian teaching. And so I thought by selecting James, it could just be a good way to get a well-rounded idea of what James thought was important in the message of Jesus. So I'll be trying to point out different allusions to things that Jesus taught when it's applicable. The way that James starts off the letter is, I think, it's an example of taking the lower seat. If he could have said, "I'm James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem and brother of the Lord," and instead he just puts himself as the slave of Christ. And it says he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and I'm not sure that the timing of the letter. The church was probably mostly Jews still at that time, and it was likely just he was writing to Jews that had been scattered from the initial persecution of the church. But I think it applies to the spiritual Israel that those that are following Jesus are the audience that he's writing to. So he gets right into, in verse 2, counting it joy when we fall into these various trials of the Christian life. Kent spoke a lot about joy through trials, and I won't speak a lot about it. I appreciated what he shared, and I wanted to just highlight that our joy, or our ability to have to see whether we have joy, is not really brought out until we go through trials. I think Brother Norman pointed out what the comparison, what thank do we have when we when we're able to be joyful when times are good. The real thing is when we can be joyful when things are difficult. And this section here where he says let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It brought my thoughts to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he finishes off and says, therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And some people will bring that out as if it was a command of Christ to be perfect. And my understanding of that would be, if we live out the teachings that he was saying up to that point, if we're able to suffer wrong and we're able to love people as the Father sends rain on the just and the unjust, that will make us perfect, as complete, the completion that God is looking for in our life. And so some of these trials, I think that James could be, that we could link this to, is the sufferings of injustice. People taking from us, turning the other cheek, allowing ourselves to be defrauded, and loving people as they do these evil things to us, is working something in us that's bringing us to perfection. Sorry, yeah. My thought on that would be, like, these trials are a refining fire, and the thing that God is trying to bring out of this is, it's funny, interesting how this really does overlap with what you shared, buddy, that the thing that's coming out of this is patience or endurance. I know other translations use the word endurance through this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that's what God is bringing out of this good fruit of patience and endurance. Then moving on to verse 5, where James speaks about if we lack wisdom. It seems like James somehow has some sort of disconnected, almost like Proverbs, different wise sayings or instructions, but I think they all are following a similar context of trials. So if we find ourselves in trials, and we lack wisdom for how to get through it, I think we're being asked, or we're being encouraged that we need to ask in faith to get through this trial. And I'd like to maybe just quickly say, as I haven't said it already, is that the more I meditated on this chapter, the more I just realized how much it applies to my life, and how this is a just the primary thing that I'm working on in my life is when things go wrong in my life, to have a joyful response and attitude to it. And so I want to take heed to the things that I'm sharing, I guess is what I'm saying. So in verses 6 through 8, where it talks about asking in faith and not doubting, so that we can receive help to overcome our trials, it seems to me like James is making some kind of allusion to the story in the gospel of Jesus walking on the water and calling Peter out on the water. And whether he was familiar with the story or whether he just had a, you know, a similar analogy, I thought it was still an important thing to call our attention to. And I won't read it, but it's in Matthew 14, 22, where there are, the disciples are out on the sea, and the winds and the waves were intense, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Peter comes out and walks on the water, but then he begins to doubt and he begins to sink. I think this can be an illustration for us that we can see the difficulties in life can cause us to doubt and lack faith, and we will sink. But we need to not be double-minded like that and have the confidence that Christ, in other times he spoke and the storms were calmed, but he also gives us power, like he gave to Peter, just to walk on the water to get through the storm. So when we're going through a trial, we just really need to have that confidence that God will get us through it. He will show us a way out of escape, and he will give us the power, but we can't doubt in it. In the next little section about the rich and the poor, I really tried to figure out a way how this fits with the context of trials, and I just can't really fit it to that. The rest of the chapter appears to me to mostly be about that, but he seems to sort of take a sidestep, and he talks about the low and the rich in the kingdom of God. In some ways, you could view it like, I mean, there's a trial in humility, I suppose, that the rich are being humbled. But I think what he's describing, he talks about it later in chapter 2. Hopefully we don't face something in our assembly as drastic as what was happening that James describes. But he describes rich people coming in and giving them a really good seat. And then he describes poor people saying, you can go sit on the floor. In the kingdom of God, there should be a glorying in inequality, that the lowly brother gets lifted up and that a rich person is humble. You might say, we might look at other ways. We don't necessarily have a rich and a poor in our culture and society here in America. There's not a really big divide in this area or even in our midst. But I think there's other things of status and our level of education or our level of knowledge or our differing gifts. And in any of these things, we can put these things into practice about viewing each other as brothers and viewing each other in an equal sense and not elevating ourselves based on our giftings. And so I wanted to ask, what does it mean for somebody to glory in their humiliation? Why would a rich person be glorying in their humiliation? And I think it happens when we realize that a rich person would realize that their riches are not anything in the sight of the kingdom of, like in the context of the kingdom of God, that these things can be given for the purpose of God, and they're no longer something to glory in. Paul was that way. He said that he counted his past life of high education and things of that nature, his status, he counted them as nothing. And so he could glory in his humiliation and just becoming a brother in the midst of brothers. Anyway, that was the thoughts I had to share with that section. I had thought about reading Luke 14, taking the lowest seat, but Buddy already spoke about it, so I think that's covered. But that would be, I think he does kind of have a cross-reference. He's got kind of a reference to what Jesus taught on that subject, taking the lowest seat. So the next few verses, blessed is the man that endures temptation. And that word endures, it's got a similar root word to the patients back in verse 3 that the trials in our life produce endurance or enduring patience. So blessed is the man that has patience through their temptations. When he has been approved, when he overcomes and is tried, then he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promises to those who love him. Jesus says in a couple of places in the Gospels, but he says it in Matthew 10, that he who endures to the end will be saved. So that he who endures to the end through their temptations and through these tribulations, they will be saved. In verse 13, kind of got a verse that can cause some, almost has some contradicting kind of sounds to it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And I think maybe I didn't have a new thought here, but it was kind of an epiphany for me. We do often say that the distinction is that God does not tempt somebody to sin. He allows the devil to tempt us. But I maybe a fuller way to understand what James is saying, I think he's saying if God was going through the trial that we were going through, then he would not be tempted in the way that we are, because he does not have a motivation or desire to sin. So if God was faced with what we were going through, he would not be tempted. And so we can't say that it's God's fault. The problem, the reason that we're being tempted in a particular situation is because of a desire in our heart that has not been crucified. If we have crucified our flesh, then we won't be tempted in these areas in the same way that God would not be tempted by evil. So I think that's why he goes on to say that we would guard ourselves, that we don't allow sin to take root. It's why we're commanded, why Jesus says to take up your cross daily, to continue to make sure that these things are crucified. So if we recognize something in our life as tempting to us, like I'm thinking that I need to look at these things and look at what is the underlying sinful desire that causes this temptation to even be appealing, and we need to uproot that and get rid of it. Because if it's not crucified, it will inevitably conceive sin. It's like sitting there waiting to conceive and give birth to this sin. And then if we allow this sin to grow up in our life, James says that it will produce death. Going back to verse 12, we won't then be the person that has endured temptation. And then he finishes off with do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And I found it interesting, this Bible that I have here, it does have the little subheading things, but I used to have a Bible that had a subheading in it. It put 16 lumped down with 17, 18, and on, and I always thought that was like, no, verse 16 is, we don't want to be deceived by sin. Sin is the thing that's deceitful. And I think, maybe I'll just let you decide what you think. I do think that it fits with verse 15 that we shouldn't be deceived by sin, and it is deceitful. But moving on to verse 17, I think there's also something James is trying to correct in our understanding, that we would not be deceived when trials come on our life, that we would assume that God is giving us a bad gift. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or turning shadow. And it seems to me that James is saying that these trials that God sends us are good gifts from above. God is giving them to us for a reason. He brought us forth by his own will, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. just as our parents brought us into this world, like apart from our doing, and it, our parents have the right to train us and lead us in the way they want us to go, and those who have been born of God, God has the right to be disciplining us and training us in the way that He wants us to go. And so His discipline comes through these trials, and we have to recognize Him that as good gifts from above, for bringing us to this intended purpose, being the first fruits of the new creation. And this got me to thinking, envisioning having this attitude that I really want to have, and I just need to like just keep it constantly in my mind when things go wrong. It's something similar to what Teo had shared last week in the comments, that when he realized that God, when a trial comes and you realize like God thinks that I can handle this trial, that it's like a rewarding feeling of God thinks I can do this, and it gives the confidence to conquer this trial in our life. In a similar way, I was thinking, if we can receive these things from God what is God trying to show me in this trial? What is God trying to improve in my life and prune and fix? I can't wait to see the end, like the end result, the pruned tree with all this fruit. And like somehow, if we can continue to view it from that heavenly perspective, was it in that song, come what he said, he's basically welcoming a trial come what may. Challenge accepted, let's go into this trial and learn from it. Anyway, it's like almost had me starting to think that trials must almost started sounding easy, but I know that when they come, they're not, because they hurt our flesh. And so we just have to be ready when the trial comes, that we think in the spirit and we don't allow the difficulties of the flesh to bring out these bad responses to trials. And I think these bad responses he goes on and talks about in verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How often do we receive a trial and allow it to, like, we act impulsively or we speak impulsively? Are we quick to complain that something went wrong? And how often are these just really minor trials? At least in my life, I don't think, when I compare it to early Christian persecution, that it's really anything. And so I was thinking that James is writing to people that are facing persecution or have faced persecution, and I wondered if he's giving them an encouragement when they would go into this these contexts of persecution in a jail, or when Jesus was put on trial and mocked and spit on and hit, as it says in 1 Peter, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. Who went through more trials than Jesus himself, being the Son of God that humbled himself and came to this earth and received all of this scorn and mocking and sorrow from his own creation? And he did not respond with words. He didn't retaliate with words. How much of an example Jesus left for us in being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And when we are in a state of wrath, and the more I've like trying to root this out of my life, the more I realize that anger is a progression of things, and it starts with impatience. It goes from impatience to frustration, And it goes up into, I'm not sure if there's more intermediate steps, but then to anger and then to wrath. And it just needs to be cut off once we realize it's cut off as soon as possible. Because when we're in that, we're not in the Spirit, and we're not able to produce the righteousness of God. And then James calls us then to uproot these things, to lay aside all filthiness and an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, with humility, that implanted word which can save our soul. That reminded me of the parable that Jesus gave of the seeds being sown in the different soils, and how the good and honest heart, the humble heart, received the word, and it brought forth fruit with patience, and how we're called to do that. The seed, the message of the kingdom, has been sown in our heart, and it's our job in our life to receive it with meekness, and to be bringing forth fruit, being doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And this person would be somebody that, like, the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the teaching of the kingdom, that these things do not do their intended use when they don't bring forth good fruit in our life, and they're not, and we're not changing ourselves and conforming ourselves to be like Christ, then we're not allowing this mirror, this law, to do its intended purpose and correct what we look like. I wanted to expound a little bit on the law of liberty. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. There's all sorts of weird things when you Google what is the law of liberty. I found a verse that I think helps bring out how I feel like James speaks about it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The law of Christ sets us free. It's a law of freedom, liberty, freedom, because we've been set free from our sin. We're free to obey and do what's right, and that's what happens when we walk in the Spirit. Like Paul says in another place, that when we walk in the Spirit, there is no law. Against such things, there is no law. Anyway, I think James has something about that in mind with the law of liberty. We speak a lot about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. I think James echoes this because Jesus says a lot of similar things at the end of the Sermon on the Mount with the wise man and the foolish man, or the other time in the Gospel when he says, somebody says, how blessed was your mother, and he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And then he comes back one more time, speaking about the tongue. I won't expound a whole lot more on thoughts about the tongue or things that Jesus says about the tongue, because I'll probably sometime get to chapter 3 and share it at that point. But it's very serious what James says here. How. If we don't bridle our tongue, our religion is useless. It is profiting us nothing. It's not any of our he says religion. I looked up that word. It means like ceremonious worship. I wondered if he has some in, at least in one aspect, Jews would have been able to bridle what went into their mouth with dietary laws and certain kinds of fastings. There's a saying that I found to be really profound. It's easier to guard what goes into our mouth than what comes out of it. And I think that's what Jesus teaches in Matthew 12, or no, Matthew 15, I think. Sorry. It's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. So, and then he finishes off speaking about contrasting a false religion that would profit us nothing and then the religion that God is wanting us, caring for orphans and widows. And I won't share a lot about that because I think it is leading into his thoughts that he has in chapter 2. Anyway, that's about all I had to share on the chapter. Just wanted to encourage us to take James's encouragements to heart that trials will come upon us. It is what we've signed up for, as Buddy said. It's what it means to share in the cup of Christ and to receive God's discipline. And let's pray for help to get through them and to rejoice when we go through them and be thankful for them. And be quick to listen and try to understand why we're going through things, and be slow to speak, slow to impatience and anger. If anyone has additional thoughts and corrections or comments, feel free to share.
Amen, brother. Brother Daniel, I'm glad that you read and expounded on James. He was a man that said it shouldn't even be in the scriptures. It's an epistle of straw. It's worthless. But a disciple is not above his teacher. But when a student is perfected, he'll be like his teacher. And so, for what it's worth, the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the evangelist, especially the Sermon on the Mount, is what we believe in. And if we're going to put James against Jesus, we're going to take Jesus. Paul is a disciple of Jesus, and so is St. James. And anyone who would say that the book of James is not inspired, like someone did 500 years ago, well, he'll have to answer to God for that. And it is for us today. We believe it is Scripture. And we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You didn't touch on the word religion. I know it's next lesson. But religion is not a nasty word. It's a beautiful word. It's mentioned twice. Pure and undefiled religion. And yeah, relationship is what they say. But relationship is true. But religion is a beautiful word. And it is to honor the widows and those orphans, whether they be in this country or in a third world country. And one last thought, it would be the unspotted from the world. And I know I always talk about the early Christians, but when the pagans would get together for the theater or the gladiator games or whatever the worldly activity was and say, hey, where's so-and-so? Where's Jojo? Where's so-and-so? Where are they? And you know what they would say? They would say, have they become a Christian? Is that why they're not here at the games? The bloodthirsty crowds or the theater, if they become a Christian. So it is with us today, whether it's TV and Super Bowl or any of the ungodly things. Let's keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Thank you, Brother Daniel, for the lesson. The Lord be magnified.
Thank you, Daniel, for expounding on that. Verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Many times I've heard myself say, I'm not angry, I'm just irritated. I'm not angry, I'm just upset. I'm not angry, I'm just impatient. And Someone once told me that those are all just different forms of anger. And maybe I can look at it as these things being a seed of anger, impatience, being upset about something. And eventually those seeds will grow and turn into anger and wrath, as it says here, quite possibly. So I think, thank you for that, Daniel, that reminder there to root out those seeds of anger before they have a chance to grow into something greater and more disruptive and bloom into sin and bear that fruit.
Yeah, Brother Daniel, thank you. Very practical, helpful message. Yeah, I really appreciate what Brother Buddy shared as well. Which, you know, I mean, the two together, a real nice commentary, I think, on some of the main points of the New Testament message. Really good. Yeah, I guess one thing regarding the anger thing, I guess I would say is, I think regardless of how we, you know, look at the progression from the seed of it working toward, you know, I think the point that James is saying that any of it does not produce the righteousness of God. So, yeah, I guess one thought I thought that was kind of important, that I didn't, I mean, studying Greek, I didn't get it. I mean, if I'm looking at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Greek or English, and some translations, and I didn't understand why, some translations will make it look like a command form where Jesus is saying, be perfect. And some of them will say, you shall be perfect. And I didn't understand, well, which should it be and why? And then, of course, I look it up in Greek and say, well, and then I draw an opinion. But once I studied Hebrew, I was like, oh, I get it now. Because this is the way Jews speak. Jews, much of the Old Testament, especially in the Law of Moses, uses the future tense to actually be the imperative, to actually be the command form of the verb. And so when Jesus is actually saying that, you shall be perfect, because it's Jesus, it's not only a prophecy of what you will be in the twinkling of an eye, you shall be perfect, you shall be complete, you shall be mature. It's like a good rendering of that word. But it's also a commandment to strive for that. So I think it's both. So I just thought I'd share that. But and then one thing I wanted to leave with you is keep in mind when you're reading your New Testament, especially New Testament, and it's a Jew speaking, I guarantee you he either knew Aramaic, which is a sister language to Hebrew, or he knew Hebrew, and that's the way they speak. So if a Jew like John or Peter or Jesus or James, not Paul, not Luke, sorry, not Paul, of course Paul was Jewish, but not Luke, not Mark, if a Jew is speaking, I guarantee they knew Hebrew. If they're using the future tense, look at the context and see if it doesn't make sense that they're actually maybe saying it in kind of a command form or whatever. But yeah, just something to think of and stuff or whatever. So.
And the self-control and trust.